In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in Prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the Prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are in Amos chapter 9. Last time we had sort of this destruction of Israel, as the ESV heads it. We had headed it sort of the last vision, right? The vision of the Lord beside the altar, if you're looking at the front page of the handout, page 146. And now tonight, then, we have these five verses, the restoration of David's booth, which starts at verse 11. And the ESV heads this, the restoration of Israel, which, you know, is probably a reasonably similar heading or way to catch the overall sense of it. So, if someone wants to read 11 to 15.
In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations that bear my name declare the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter be the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord God.
All right, good. Thanks, Pete. Interesting differences there between the NIV and the ESV in a couple different places. Questions, comments to start off?
What ruins is he talking about?
What did you say, what ruins?
Yeah, it says in 11, in that day I will raise up the booth that David has fallen and repair his breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old.
Yes. Okay. So the question is really, what is the booth of David, right? Because,
well, yeah,
that's what the breaches and the ruins are referring to. So there's a couple different things that it can be. If you, you know, think about the house of David as sort of not the palace of David, but sort of like the dynasty of David, the line of David, the royal line of David. And, you know, God promised David that there would always be a descendant of his sitting on the throne, or that there would be sort of an eternal descendant of his sitting on the throne, because there isn't always a descendant of David sitting on the throne. But after Solomon, that didn't go so well. And eventually, the people who are sitting on the throne aren't David's descendants at all. And so, you know, no real line of David is left in the time that Amos is prophesying. And insofar here as he says that he's going to repair its breaches and raise up its ruins, you're thinking about sort of reestablishing the Davidic dynasty. And that doesn't really happen when the people come back from exile in Babylon. And so you're probably looking further out towards the Messianic day when Jesus is born and then, you know, is exalted as king, enthroned in heaven and, you know, rules for eternity. And so then really has sort of restored the glory to the Davidic dynasty. So that's, you know, probably the best way to take that. Booth is an interesting word because he doesn't say house or family or line, which you might expect. It could be, as I think the notes suggest, that it's sort of the humble way of referring to the house. It's so destroyed, it's not even worth calling a house. But the term booth also goes back to the Festival of Booths, or Festival of Tabernacles, we sometimes call it. And so there can be some sort of connection to that, this temporary dwelling place, you know, that helps recall the exodus out of Israel, or out of Egypt, when the people of Israel lived in the wilderness in tents and until they get the promised land and build these cities. So there can be a lot that's taken up in that.
Okay, because I wasn't remembering that at this point the house of David was not on the throne. And so basically he's saying that he's going to fix that.
Yes. Yeah, ultimately fulfill the promises to David that he's made, right? And even still in Jesus's day, you know, the line of David is not who's on the throne. Herod is not a Jew. He's an Edomian, and he's appointed by the Romans. And so when the Magi come after Jesus is born and they say, where is the one who's born king of the Jews? That's a threat to Herod, because it would be somebody who would have a legitimate claim to the throne. And so, you know, that's why Herod is disturbed and all Jerusalem with him, because they know that he's going to, you know, go on a murderous rampage trying to, you know, eliminate any threat to his rule. But you can also see where, even though it's not like the house of David has disappeared, because, you know, Joseph and presumably, or perhaps also Mary, are of the house and lineage of David. So they go to Bethlehem, you know, for the census. So it's not that the line of David doesn't exist at all. It's just that it's not really royal anymore. Nobody's still on the throne. And so if you think of, you know, Joseph and Mary as sort of the ruins or the remnants of the house or the booth of David, you can appreciate its sort of humble existence at the time that Jesus is born. What else?
Lots of hope in this one.
Yes.
I mean, we've had chapters and chapters of, okay, destruction is coming. But then in the end, there's hope for those who believe.
Yes. And it is interesting, Rita, because as you say, you know, you've really had 9 chapters of destruction, and I've had it up to here, and I've really had it up to here, and I've so much had it up to here that there's no chance I'm undoing my judgment, you know. And then back in verse 8, you had this little break, right, where he says, I will destroy them, except I will not completely destroy them. And so then, you know, here in 11, you get the fuller appreciation of that. And as I mentioned last time, so much so is that a dramatic shift in Amos that some people think these later verses are added on, that it can't possibly fit with this book because the book is so much about, you know, death and destruction, that how can there possibly be any hope held out at the end? Well, you know, I mean, if Amos were the only prophetic book that did that, maybe there would be more reason to think that somehow this has been tacked on. But it's not the only book that does that. And as Dr. Lessing points out, you know, in his commentary, there's very frequently these sorts of theories from the higher critics, you know, about changes in the manuscripts and all of this. But there's very seldom any physical evidence to support that. So there's no manuscripts of Amos sort of without this ending. And there's no, you know, Jewish rabbi or Christian commentator in the ancient era who talks about it as if this doesn't belong, or that they knew a manuscript where it didn't belong. So, you know, it's just a modern thing that people look at it so critically and can't appreciate that God is holding out hope for his people, you know. But lots of good promises there, right, in the end. Undoing some of the very specific curses that had been delivered earlier in the book in some cases. What else in general? Questions, comments to start off?
What is it? I don't understand the in verse 13, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. I don't, does that mean that things will be a little topsy-turvy for a while until they get it right?
Well, more like it's so, it's happening so fast. Things are growing so quickly that the plowman is, the reaper can't even get out of the field. The harvest is so abundant. The reaper isn't even done, and they're already coming behind, putting in the next crop.
Okay.
Or the treader of grapes is, you know, still trampling grapes and is sort of overtaken by the one sowing the seed of the next crop, although the sowing of the seed doesn't really go with the grapes if you think about a vineyard, because you're not really sowing the vineyard.
Is that what it says in yours? The sower?
Who sows the seed, yeah.
Yeah, see, this one with the planter. So that could almost be...
Like, yeah, but even there, you don't plant the vines. I guess you do plant the vines.
If they were, you know, you could like... Could be...
Grafting or something,
or
yeah. But still, I guess if it is still thinking about grapes there, which obviously the second line seems to be, then you could have... even more than just a seasonal difference, you know, because with the wheat crop, it's an annual crop, right? Whereas with the grapes, you would be, you know, planting a seed or you'd be putting in a start of a new vine, but it would be years before you would bear any harvestable grapes off of that. And so for the one who's planting the grape to overcome the one who's treading the grape, it really would have to be fast. And maybe that is, I mean, the point is that it's fast, but it's not just an annual, as it is in the first half of the verse, to the annual in the second half of the verse.
I would say that it's pictures of glorious Edenic?
Edenic, yeah.
Prosperity, where the seasons run together so that sowing and reaping are without interval.
Yeah, although again, with the grapes, it would have to be more than just the seasons.
Right.
It would have to be the years, right? Because you plant a vine and you don't get grapes off of it for years. I mean, harvestable grapes. Yeah. And I didn't look more closely at that Hebrew there, and perhaps I should have. But that is the idea. The NIV that you read had that different. Read those middle two phrases from the NIV again.
In the notes or in the...
No, in the text. So like 13b and c, when the plowman...
The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading.
Yeah, will be overtaken. So it's they've got it in the passive voice. So they put the nouns in that order. In the ESV, they've turned it into the active voice. The plowman will overtake the reaper. The treader will overtake the one sowing the seed.
Okay.
Yeah, but it almost makes more sense. And maybe that's why. I was going to say, it almost makes more sense, and the Hebrew may have put it this way, but it's more likely that the ESV is reflecting the Hebrew order, and the NIV is trying to put it in the logical order or something. I don't know. It's weird that they've changed the voice of it, but the idea is still the same, that the crops are coming in sort of that fast, that the land has become so fruitful that the seasons are just blending together, or the years are blending together. And the mountains drip the sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And we can talk a little bit more about that. And Nolan, who was interested in the sweet wine, didn't join us this week, so he's going to miss out. All right, well then let's look at the notes. So starting on page 151, and we don't have very many here to go through because there weren't a lot that I had on these few verses, but in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. In that day is used here, but the days are coming is used in 9:13, possibly indicating two different points or periods. The single day versus the plural days. Not that they have to be referring to different periods, but possibly indicating different periods. As noted above at 9:9, the divinely inspired Amos interestingly refers not to house, but booth, as a rude or temporary shelter, perhaps because of its deterioration and decline. As TLSB notes, a temporary dwelling, a lowly hut. Lessing says the word can also refer to the Lord's heavenly pavilion and canopy, and begins his interpretation with the Feast of Booths, this Old Testament feast that I mentioned remembers the Exodus from Egypt. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Amos characterizes the royal house of David as having fallen into a weak and decrepit state. Yet the Lord promises to restore its fortunes for the sake of the covenant made with David. There's the reference, 2 Samuel 7, 8-16. Luther describes the state of David's line in Jesus' day. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says this verse is regarded as messianic also in the Jewish Talmud, and says it could refer to the dynasty of David or the United Kingdom of the 12 tribes as under David. So if you want to think of it, you know, as referring both to Judah and Israel, then maybe you see it, referring to the 12 tribes, although David had certainly ruled over both. And so, it wouldn't have to refer to the 12 tribes in order to still include both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Kiel Delitzsch refers to it as the fallen tabernacle, and perhaps in that sense goes back to 9:1 and the destruction of Israel's shrines, though Kiel Delitzsch also relate the decay of David's house to the overthrow by the Babylonians, which, remember, is the overthrow of the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom, which is what Amos is mostly, we think, talking about here. Lessing describes David's relationship with the northern tribes implicitly then also the southern tribes. But David was certainly, when David was king, he was king of both. Okay, and then repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild, that should be it, as in the days of old. Sorry for that little typo there. Though translated its, Kiel Delitzsch notes the first Hebrew noun's plural possessive, the second and third are singular, as Lessing notes, and Kiel Delitzsch explains the plural as relating to the northern and southern kingdoms. So in the Hebrew, it would be repair their breaches. The singular tabernacle or tent or booth of David, but then the plural breaches, their breaches. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, this restoration of David's line finds its fulfillment in the advent of Jesus, the Messiah and Son of David. Lessing, for example, points to the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those in him, particularly in terms of the raise up phrasing, sees that as resurrection language. Anything else on 11? Okay, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. The third person masculine plural subject of the verb translated possess would seem to be those of the booth of David or the northern and southern kingdoms, as Kiel Delitzsch seems to think. And Lessing is similar on that. Edom was mentioned in 1:6, descendants of Abraham through Jacob, Israel's brother Esau, right? So they're relatives of the Israelites, you know, kind of cousins in the first generation anyway. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Edomites were some of Israel's most ancient and hated enemies. Nevertheless, the Lord promises that a remnant of Edom, along with peoples of all nations, will be made part of the restored Davidic kingdom. So they're going to possess the remnant of Edom, which I don't know how good that sounds if you're the remnant of Edom, right? That you're going to be possessed by your enemies. I guess you haven't been wiped off the face of the earth, so maybe that's good. Still quoting here from the Lutheran Study Bible, then the greatest promise made to Abraham would be fulfilled. Through his offspring, Jesus, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And taking that from Genesis 12:3. And we've been talking in the Sunday morning class about that offspring language being sometimes singular, the offspring, referring to Jesus, and sometimes singular collective in the sense of all of David, or all of, in this case, Abraham's descendants. Regarding being called by the Lord's name, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, in Christ, believers from every nation are freely granted the honor of being called by the Lord's name. In this connection, note how James uses this passage to prove that all people shall be welcomed into the church through baptism and faith in Jesus without any need for circumcision and the observance of similar rites, I think is what they mean to say. They have it in the singular rite, but it's the sense would be rites. And then reference is made to Acts 15, 1-35, especially verses 16 to 17. Kiel Delitzsch discusses whether or not the verse from Amos 9:12, furnishes the proof that James in Acts 15 thinks it does. And Lessing discusses at length the relationship between the two passages, trying to, you know, answer the same question that Kiel Delitzsch is trying to answer. Because James, this is the Lord's kinsman, the, you know, stepbrother or cousin or whatever he is of the Lord, who's leading the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, he makes this quote from Amos and draws a conclusion from it. And the discussion here is relative to whether or not, you know, he draws a legitimate conclusion from it. And for those of us, I think, who hold a good doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, we would say that, you know, the interpretation given in Acts is a correct interpretation. I suppose we could allow that the Holy Spirit would record a misinterpretation of it. We get the devil's misinterpretations of passages, for example, in the temptation of Jesus. But we usually don't think of the apostles as misinterpreting scripture and that being recorded. So we would be inclined, I think, to think that James legitimately uses the passage here from Amos. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says the verse refers to the Lord's anointed future king ruling over nations surrounding Israel as David had, and that it represents the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And it also then, of course, insofar as it's talking about these nations surrounding Israel, goes back to the beginning of Amos, when we had all the oracles of judgment upon those nations. And so here then, those oracles of judgment are sort of being undone insofar as David or David's descendant, the Christ, is being given reign over those enemies of Israel and Judah. And if not undone, then certainly additional signs of the victory and deliverance that the people of Israel and Judah are getting, insofar as those nations are no longer a threat, perhaps if we think of it in that sense, which is what the oracles of judgment mean at the beginning of Amos also, that those nations are going to be judged. All right, so the next phrase there, declares the Lord who does this. Confer at 9:7 and see also at 9:8, 13, and 15. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes, God does what he says. Kildelich refers to the expression as strengthening the promise. Because he's promised it, you can be sure that he's going to do it. Leitch colorfully comments, this is not the fantastic dream of an overenthusiastic visionary. This is the unalterable oracle, the unfailing decree of the Lord, who alone can, who alone will accomplish this. Anything else on 12? Okay. On the top of the next page then, 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Confer the use of the signpost behold also in 9:8 and 9:9. Compare the days are coming here with in that day in 9:11. On declares the Lord, confer at 9:7 and see also 9:8, 12, and 15. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to what follows by commenting, Amos's final words picture a glorious Edenic prosperity, as Ellen read for us earlier. All right, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The Lutheran Study Bible explains, promised restoration will be so abundant that there will be no breaks in the plowing, seeding, reaping work cycle. Kildelich says, so quickly will the corn grow and ripen, and the treading of the grapes will last to the sowing time, so abundant will the vintage be. And we've discussed that already a little bit. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. The Hebrew word translated by the ESV as sweet wine, and referred to by the added English prepositional phrase with it, can be wine or even pressed out juice. And if you think of, you know, you're stomping on grapes, if they're still grapes, I mean, if they're freshly harvested grapes, the pressed out juice is so new that it is not even wine yet, right? There's no fermenting that's taken place yet. That's sort of what happens. You know, you press out the juice and you get juice, but almost immediately it's going to start to ferment. And so when, you know, the Baptists and others talk about grape juice, well, okay, you know, it's grape juice for a brief moment, but it's very quickly going to become wine. There's no way to stop the fermentation without the refrigeration or pasteurization that they're not doing back then. So the new wine in that sense maybe is just pressed out juice, but it's not going to be juice for very long. They're calling it wine, although the like I say here, the word can be pressed out juice. My note there says a different Hebrew word is used in 9:14, and that's got to be talking to the wine that's mentioned in 14. So that's no longer sweet wine or this pressed juice or new wine. It's wine in 14. God's word for today refers to the overflowing wine presses that run down the hillside. So if you're trampling out the grapes in a wine press that's overflowing with juice, it's going to come out over the top of the press and it's going to start running down the hills is sort of the idea of that image there. The Lutheran Study Bible comments this is hyperbole. The blessings of the Messianic kingdom will be overflowing, with reference there to Micah 4:4. Lessing refers to Jesus' miracle at Cana in John 2:1-11 as indicating that the promises of Amos 9:13 are present in him. Excuse me. And then Lessing moves on to the Lord's Supper and to the discussion of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And I guess, you know, if you're looking for overflowing wine or a miracle of a mass production of wine, then maybe in John 2 you're seeing that there. I wonder if the people in John 2 would have thought of the prophecy here of Amos. Or if it's just easy for us to look back at both of them and see the connection there. Anything else on 13? Okay, 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. Regarding the use of Israel, confer 9:7 and 9:14, but compare Jacob in 9:8. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, God will reverse to well-being all that was destroyed. Thus, people will rebuild and well. Yeah, that doesn't make sense. Dwell, is that supposed to be? Dwell, yes. They will rebuild and dwell. They will plant and drink. They will cultivate and eat. After the Messiah's advent, nations wasting away in unbelief, superstition, and wickedness will be rebuilt by the preaching of good news, thus fulfilling the restoration promised here. And then that probably should close the quotation mark, yep, from the Lutheran Study Bible there. So when you read it from the NIV, Pete, you had something different, something about bring back at verse 14.
I will bring back my exiled people, Israel.
Yeah, that's interesting. You know, as we've been discussing, the Northern Kingdom goes off and is really destroyed, right? Some people are carried away, but they don't come back. The Southern Kingdom, Judah, is exiled and comes back. So if you're going to take 14 here as, I will bring back my people Israel, then you really do have to see the Southern Kingdom in view there, coming back from Babylonian exile 70 years later, as the people of Israel came out of Egypt, right? They came back to the land that they had once dwelled in. And the exiles who return from Babylon do rebuild the city, and they do inhabit them. But the people of Israel of the Northern Kingdom that Amos is, again, perhaps primarily talking to, are not coming back, and they're not dwelling in those ruined cities and rebuilding them. And the Lutheran Study Bible's interpretation here, yes, it's true, you know, that the nations wasting away in unbelief and wickedness will be, you know, improved, rebuilt, if you will, by the preaching of the good news. And I think you can see the restoration sort of in view here, but it's really not a direct fulfillment, the way that the people coming back from Babylon would be sort of a direct fulfillment. You know, if you just said, I'll restore the fortunes of my people, that may be yes. But when you're explaining that by rebuilding the ruined cities, it seems like you really need to have some rebuilding of the ruined cities, perhaps. I don't know. Maybe I'm too conservative of a fulfiller of prophecy on that, but it seems a little over-allegorized for me, the way the Lutheran Study Bible explains it there. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. A different Hebrew word for wine is used here than in 9:13. And again, this is reversal. And we talked about it earlier in Amos, where, you know, you plant the garden, but someone else will eat the fruit. You plant the vineyard, but someone else will drink the wine. And here they will drink their own. So that's the longevity. You're going to be there long enough to get the fruit out of the garden, or the vegetables, if you will, out of the garden, and the fruit out of the vineyard. So that's sort of the significance of the fact that they're planting them and drinking the wine, making the gardens and eating their fruit. Anything else on 14? Okay, 15 then. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Note the reversal of the agricultural language familiar to Amos. As the people plant and reap, the Lord plants them and reaps from them, and they are never uprooted. So what's being used to describe what the people are doing is now used to describe what the Lord himself is doing with the people as his vineyard or as his branch. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, God's restored people are given another promise. They will dwell securely. This pledge constitutes a reversal of the threats appearing in 5:2, 27, and 7:17. We were just talking about that. Those called into relationship with the Messiah will be the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. The words there from Isaiah 61. And then references made here to John 10 and Romans 8 and Philippians 1. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes, when Israel is finally restored, she will never again be destroyed. Kildelich finds the fulfillment not in the return from exile or a future establishment of the Jewish state, but in the church on the last day. Kretzmann sees fulfillment even before then as the peace and prosperity of the true spiritual Israel of the Church and the New Testament, in which every congregation is a garden of his mercy, and the streams of his love come down in the preaching of the gospel in order to bring peace to the hearts of poor sinners throughout the world. So again, I mean, you can sort of see different stages of the fulfillment of this promise. But if you're going to really have the people never again uprooted out of the land, then that's going to have to be, you know, ultimately at the end, when all the spiritual enemies have been annihilated. Because before that time, you can certainly have, you know, churches come and churches go. The remnant continues to be preserved, but in any given place at any given time, you may or may not, you know, have the church. And so Luther talks about this, for example, in Germany, you know, sort of as the gospel is a rain shower, that it's here today, and if people don't appreciate it, it's going to move on tomorrow and go somewhere else. And so there's no promise that, you know, that church will always be there unless there are faithful people there who continue to receive God's gifts there. But if the people become unfaithful, the gospel's going to move on. And then the final phrase there says, the Lord your God, as we've seen that used earlier in the passage. Anything else on 9:15? Okay, well then on the last page there, the question, what are you taking home from the prophecy considered tonight?
Well, it is the good news that the Lord will provide for us and lift us up and show his mercy as long as we are faithful to him.
Yes. Yes. And really, I mean, at this point, Debbie, I agree with what you said, but it's interesting. There's no sort of conditional nature about it here, right? The Lord is describing doing it and describing what happens as a result. He's not saying, you know, as long as they continue to be faithful, which again, I think to the extent that he's ruling that out does really help us locate the fulfillment of the prophecy more on the last day and eternity than it does perhaps with the church now or with the day of Jesus, you know, when Jerusalem still gets overthrown by the Romans in 70 and so forth. What else?
Well, I was thinking, like, not just about, you know, what we just studied tonight, but the book as a whole, where really, out of his loving kindness, God is warning, hey, this is coming, this is coming, this is coming, you know, this destruction. And basically, the nation of Israel really being pulled apart and, you know, taken to the other nations. But it made me think, it actually made me think of, in Romans, where in the first chapter where it talks about people being without excuse, you know, it finally happened. I mean, they were carried off into captivity, but the people couldn't say, well, Lord, you didn't give us enough time, or you didn't give us enough warning.
I mean, right. It was, if only you had told us.
yeah, exactly. So even though it just seems like, you know, the warnings over and over and over again, it's like, okay, but it was because of his love and faithfulness that he was trying to warn people.
Right. Yeah, it's God's patience wanting people to repent, you know, sending the prophets to call them to repent, sending the prophets, you know, the threat of judgment is to serve the call to repent, right? Repent or this is going to happen, or this is going to happen anyway, but if you repent, you can sort of save yourself eternally, even if you can't save the temporal kingdom that's going to get destroyed, right? And it's ultimately driven by God's love and his mercy and his grace in wanting everybody to repent. And, you know, you look at one prophet, it's one period of time. But when you look at, you know, the Old Testament as a whole, even if you just look at the prophets as a whole, it's covering, you know, decades, you know, centuries of proclamation. And, okay, you know, maybe you weren't alive in Elisha's time or Elijah's time, but now you're alive in Amos's time, and the message is still essentially the same, right? You maybe weren't there when Moses said, these are the curses and this is what's going to happen if you're unfaithful, but Amos's message is not fundamentally different. And it's the same God who's speaking through the prophets, right? And he doesn't change. Despite this ongoing conversation that my friend the Baptist and I are having about God's immutability, now he tells me that he doesn't think that God changes, even though that's, you know, pretty much exactly what he said when we were talking about it on Thursday. But we'll have to try to iron that out tomorrow morning over breakfast. But it's to our comfort and our peace that God doesn't change, because his law stays the same, but his gospel also stays the same. Our time of grace may come to an end, but the gospel remains for those who repent and believe. What else? I'm sorry, go ahead, Rita.
Well, the chapter tonight, it made me also think about 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter, where it talks about the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness.
Right.
But is patient towards you. And so, I mean, that last piece of Amos, like that really just, to me, fleshed that out.
Yes, that the days are coming. They're going to be fulfilled. You know, you may not live to see it, but you can still hope in it, right? Yeah. And again, this we've talked about it before, but the prophetic perspective, that you're looking off on the horizon and you see these things that may, you know, not happen all at once, even though when they're that far away, it looks flat, you know, in that they are going to sort of all come at once. And so, you know, for me, the illustration always was driving out of Denver towards the mountains, because when you would look out our newsroom window, there they were, there are the mountains. But when you start driving out of Denver on Interstate 70, you know, you get to Lakewood where I lived, you know, and you're already going up. But then you kind of go down and you go back up and you go around and you come back. And what looked, you know, just like a set piece of painted mountains now becomes three-dimensional, and there's rising and falling and there's gaps between the mountains. And so then you start to appreciate that, yes, this wasn't all just fulfilled in one fell swoop, the way it might have looked like it would have when you got to the end of Interstate 70 or something, like it was going to end and there were going to be all these flat mountains, two-dimensional mountains. But no, it's three-dimensional until you get to the very end, and then it's all fulfilled. So the prophetic perspective can sometimes be difficult, and I think we can't be dogmatic about it, you know, like, is this the day of Christ? Is this in the church today? Is this on the last day? Well, yes. You know, in some sense, it's all of them. Because we already, this idea of the terminology is, you know, inaugurated versus realized eschatology. These things are already begun for us. They're inaugurated for us. We already have eternal life, Jesus says in John 3. And yet we don't fully appreciate it until the last day, right? So it's already our possession, but we just don't have the full realization of it until the last day when our bodies are glorified and we're in his presence for eternity. But it is coming, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, well, you got the gospel application note from the Lutheran Study Bible there. Following many oracles and visions threatening judgment, Amos's prophecy unexpectedly ends with a word of hope. A day of rich blessing is coming, for the Lord will fulfill his covenant promises, bring about restoration, and establish the eternal kingdom of his Messiah. If it is perilous to despise God's threats of judgment and punishment, as did the people of Amos's day, it is even more foolhardy to refuse such gracious promises as John 3:16. So they choose to end on a little bit of a note of warning, which is fine. Good for us, our sinful natures, to remember that warning anyway. But our redeemed natures can hold on to the sure and certain promises of the gospel. All right, well, next time then we'll begin Hosea. We'll do the introduction to Hosea and at least Hosea 1:1. We may go further than that. We'll just kind of have to see. Any prayer requests for tonight?
Steve and Jody and Gwen.
Okay. Sharon was back in the hospital briefly, but she's hoping to come tomorrow morning for class, but we can pray for her continued recovery as well. Any others?
My daughter and her husband, Aaron and Tim, you know, she suffered a miscarriage a little while ago, but she was able to get the baby back, and so she wasn't far enough along that, like, they had to have a funeral, you know, so and they were able to bury the baby out on their property, so just, yeah, they're grieving. Peace and comfort for them.
Sure. Yeah.
We did the burial on Sunday.
Mm. How far along? How much do they think? How many months?
I want to say, because if it had been a week later, then it would have been a different story, and they probably would have had to do things a little bit differently as far as burial and everything. But
wow.
Around the 3 month mark.
Okay.
Thereabouts. Had little hands and feet, and you'd see the little eyes, and yeah. Definitely human. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Oh.
I didn't know there was a time that.
That the law changes as to whether or not, yeah, isn't that interesting? You have to bury them
in the backyard or in a cemetery.
Yeah. I don't know that I necessarily knew that either. I just remember the little ones I baptized who fit in the palm of my hand. So, yeah. I will look, Rita, and see if I can't find this former classmate of mine, Kurt Reinhardt. He's got a hymn in our hymnal. But he's written others, And there's at least one about the sort of miscarried children, because he and his wife had quite a number of miscarriages before they started having viable babies. And he's written at least one hymn about that that I think is particularly comforting. And I know I have it somewhere, so I'll try to find it and send it to you.
Okay.
And if I forget, remind me, but I'll try not to forget. So. Okay, any others? Okay, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that you warn us with your words of law of the judgment that we so rightfully deserve, not just death now in time, but eternal torment in hell to be separated from you for all eternity. And yet out of your love and mercy and grace, you also send us words of comfort and peace in the holy gospel of your Son Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, and the Holy Spirit's work leading us to repent and to believe in Christ, to trust in you, to forgive us for his sake. We thank and praise you for your words of law and gospel and their proclamation here in this place. And we ask that you would continue to preserve this congregation and our reception of your gift of forgiveness in word and sacrament here. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the healing that you've granted to Steve and Gwen and Sharon. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to grant them health according to your good and gracious will. Be with Jody as she looks after Steve. Be with Charles as he travels, but also is concerned about Gwen. And Heavenly Father, bless Remo and Kathy as they help look after Sharon. Help her have all the things that she needs. Especially help us to be welcoming and loving as she looks for a new church family. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would also deal mercifully with Aaron and Tim, that you would grant them peace and comfort at this time of loss. Help them to know that there is resurrection and life in you, and to cast their sorrows on you, for you care greatly for them. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we pray in the words that you have taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.